Anybody else? Anything on your heart today? Anything at all? If not, I need your prayers today. I need the Lord's help in a big way. I just don't know that I could get much more excited than I am about the message today. And for those of you who have been in attendance here at the church, it probably won't take long and you'll realize why. Because for a long time now, I have just been beating the church over the head. I feel like that's just what Lord's put on my heart. And church, we've come to a little bit of a break. Now, I'll say this. This message is profitable for everyone, okay? But my heart's desire and what the Lord's put on my heart today is I want to talk to you lost people. I want to talk to you about what the Scripture says, and I want to show you through the Word of God, if the Lord would be my help, what it looks like for somebody to pass from death into life, what it looks like for somebody to be broken, as Sister Katrina said, and to find fulfillment and wholeness, and as Sister Kylie said, have Him be able to pick you up and set you on the solid rock. So I want you to look with me today in the Gospel of Luke in the 23rd chapter, and we're going to read just a few short verses here. I'll try to do my best to paraphrase what's going on and give you a background, because I feel like it's important for the sake of time that we focus on just a few verses. Luke 23. Now, I'll say this. There's already been talk about it this morning, and I feel like it's important for us to kind of linger at the cross. I don't know if anybody else feels that way, but if you're going to look at a portion of Scripture and you need it to be beneficial for you and you need to stay focused on something, I want you to know I don't think any of us spend enough time going back and looking at the cross. When you focus on the cross, you remember about what Christ paid for you. When you look at the cross and you see that sacrifice, you see that price paid, you remember that it was paid for you. And when you don't remember the cross, when you fail to keep it in your vision and on the forefront of your minds, you forget about the price that He's paid. You forget about what He's done for you. So if there's something that we can glean from today, if there's any portion of Scripture that we should be frequented to, it's the Scripture of the cross. That's what I want to look at today. To give you just a little bit of a background about what's going on, Jesus Christ has fulfilled His about 3.5 years of His earthly ministry. He's already called His disciples. He's already preached the Sermon on the Mount. He's already given good instruction. I want you to know that He's already done so many things. He has healed the sick. He has raised the dead. He has prophesied. He has been the fulfillment of all prophecy. He has done things that nobody else could have ever done. He was delivered into what I would call a mockery of a court system. He was delivered up by the Jews, falsely accused for something He didn't do. He was brought in what was really just a sorry excuse of a trial. And even the judge himself, who was the governor, tried to let Him go because they couldn't find anything wrong with Him. But nevertheless, the people cried, "Crucify Him." And so we know then that He was taken from that place. He was indicted on the charges that were given to Him. They take Him out in the courtyard and they tie Him up to the post. They brutalize and beat Him. They scourge Him beyond recognition. I believe likely before He ever got to the cross, many of His wounds were already present. But we know that when He left that place, how that they platted a crown of thorns on His head and robed Him in purple, making a mockery of the King that He was, and He carried His own cross to Calvary as far as He could until His body gave out. And then we find this little precious man named Simon that picked it up and carried it for Him all the way to Calvary. And that's where we find ourselves in our Scripture today, is that He's made it to Calvary. Those Roman soldiers have impaled His hands and His feet with these nails to affix Him to that cross. But I want you to know, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but I just got to give God praise for a second, if that's all right with everybody else. It wasn't those nails that held Him there, but it was His love for all of humanity. He was there on that cross, and that's where we find ourselves. And I'm sure it'll come as no surprise, if you've heard the story of Christ at all, you know He wasn't alone when He was on Calvary. Luke 23 and verse 39. Luke 23 and 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on Him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, with the mistakes we've likely made, that's reading the 39th through the 43rd verse of Luke 23. Now, what I want us to understand is, I don't want us to be disingenuous to the fact of what everybody else is saying while this scripture is being recorded. What I want you to understand, and sometimes it's kind of hard, we get focused on scripture and we feel like we're reading a book. We are reading a book, but these things really happened. They are true events that have been recorded for our benefit and for our good. And so what we know here is that we already know, because we've been born again, because we've heard the rest of the story, we already know that Jesus is going to die on the cross, but we also know he's going to be buried in that borrowed tomb and he's going to raise again on the third day. But people that were there watching didn't know that. And even if it were only for Jesus, there's two other men hanging there dying with him. And they don't have the same guarantee that Jesus has. He is going to raise up from the dead. The other two are not. And what it might look like, I just imagine if I'm walking by, and I've never been to the Holy Lands, I've never been to Jerusalem, I'd love to go sometime if the Lord would ever work it out. I'm not sure exactly. I've seen pictures of what they believed to be Calvary and what it would look like to be able to gaze upon those things. I don't know if people were coming and going or if it was an all-day event where people stayed. I believe that it was a little bit of both. I'm sure some people stayed. But to those that were on looking at these three men that hang a dying, it kind of looks like, as Brother Jason said, like a hopeless situation. I mean, really, guys, they've reached the end of the line. It's not like there's any hope for them now. It's not like anything can change now. They have been indicted of their crimes. They've been sentenced to their death. And now it is in the process of being executed to them. If you don't know anything about crucifixion, it's the most horrible way of dying. It's just the most just unbelievable thing. Most people think Jesus died because he bled so much, and there may be some truth about how much he bled, but truthfully what the history teaches us about the death of crucifixion is that people suffocated because they lost strength in their legs and their arms to pull themselves up. They were unable to inhale and exhale. And so quite literally, as you're sitting there suffering with his back open up with wounds, trying to stretch himself up and down on that cross, losing his breath time after time, he wasn't alone there. There were two other men in the exact same physical condition that he was in. We always focus on Jesus, and we should. I mean, he's our Messiah. He's our Savior. But don't pass up what good's going on with one of these thieves. And that's what I want to focus on today, is about the hopeless situation that these malefactors find themselves when they come to the Lord. So I want to look at a couple of things in this portion of Scripture today and draw our attention to some things that I feel like are important. And the first of that is, I want to concentrate on these thieves, and I want to focus on the fact that they are there because of their own actions. We know that Jesus Christ was there falsely. He had done nothing wrong, but we know they were there justly because they had committed crimes, because their decisions and their actions had finally caught up with them. You say, well, the Bible just says they're thieves. We don't really know the full measure of men that they are. Well, just give me a second. Go with me in the scripture, and I bet you can get a pretty good picture about what they are. The scripture gives these men four titles throughout the canonical gospels. And the first one of that is covered in Mark, Matthew, and Luke when they are called thieves. Now, what is a thief? A thief is defined as someone who takes rather than works for or earns, someone who takes something that doesn't belong to them. Well, that's what the first thing we know about these thieves are, is they're the kind of people that just take something. They don't want to work for it. They don't want to earn it. They don't want to have to really feel a sense of accomplishment. They go take things that aren't theirs and they heap it on themselves. I want you to know the Bible has covered from the very beginning. If you go back and look in Exodus 20, you'll find in the Ten Commandments, God tells us that thou shalt not steal. If you don't think stealing is a big deal, it absolutely is a big deal. And if you're stealing and you've been born again, you better quit and repent, because the Bible tells us that there are few things outside of those abominations that makes God any madder than the fact that he has provided sufficient for you, and yet you choose to steal to heap more on yourself. Scripture tells us a small portion of this. If you look in Ephesians chapter 28, and it says there, well, I might as well just go and read it because I'll probably make a mistake if I don't. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, it says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. I want you to know, I think that's one thing that if you could really teach somebody who steals how good it is to give rather than to get, they may see a whole new perspective. He says, if you steal, steal no more, because in due season, you will reap what you sow. Now, first thing, they call him was a thief. And the second thing, which is referred to in the Gospel of Mark, the Scripture calls these two men transgressors. Now, I don't know if that's not a common word we use today. I wouldn't go out and be like, you know, that Tim Rose, he's a real, what's the word I'm looking for? He's a transgressor. People be like, oh my gosh, I can't believe you waited to say that. Newsflash, Brother Tim's not a transgressor. I love you, brother. I'm just using an example. Although we don't use that word, it's highly applicable to these men. Transgressor is defined as someone who crosses boundaries and lines and limitations with no regard to the effect or the intent of the regulation. I want you to know what a transgressor is someone where God says this is a line and you step over it. And it doesn't even have to be God. In anything in your life, when there are boundaries, when there are rules, when there are limitations and regulations, when you break them, you're a transgressor. Boy, if that doesn't define about 98% of the entire society of the world we live in today, where people think laws and regulations, and I'm not just talking about the ones adopted by this city, state, or country. I'm talking about the laws and oracles that God has put in place. I'm talking about the regulations that this church has put in place. You know what people think about rules? They're just a recommendation. Now, I've been guilty of saying that a time or two, and God just, I'll tell you what, He had to whip me for it, because there's been times in my life where I've been out driving, and this is kind of just an everyday applicable situation. I'd be out driving and I'm driving over the speed limit, and my beautiful, wonderful wife say, Andrew, you're going over the speed limit. And I said, honey, don't you know that's just a recommendation? I want you to know God helped me to slow down because I'm setting a bad example. I'm not just talking about my kids growing up and being speed demons. I'm setting an example that it's okay to break rules, and it's not okay in God's eyes. I don't care what it is, how big, how little. God says when there are rules in place, a good holy man of God won't step over those. A good holy man won't push the boundaries. He's obedient, the Scripture says, to those who have authority over him. He respects them that look over him for his well-being. So what we know is he's a thief. We know that they're transgressors, that they step over lines. They have no regard for the things that God's put in place. And the third word that it phrases them as is in the Gospel of Luke when it says that they are malefactors. We read that for you. In our portion of reading in that first verse, in verse 39, it says, and one of the malefactors which was hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Well, Brother Tim, I won't throw you under the bus again. Brother Tyler might be a malefactor, but we'll leave that for the court maybe. The jury's still out. I love that, brother. I have to. He's kin. But anyways, malefactor is a word also that we don't use very much. But again, when you start to look at what God's trying to do and teach us through the Scripture, you'll see that it's so applicable to what He's saying about these men that are hanging with Him. What is a malefactor? Well, let me tell you, it's the opposite of something else. Have you ever heard of anybody being a do-gooder? Somebody, well, used to when I was in school, they called it being a goody-two-shoes. You know, when you're kind of a brown-noser, a teacher's pet. Some of you are thinking, man, he must know about me. What I'm saying is, a do-gooder is the opposite of a malefactor. If you could put it in layman's term, a malefactor is a do-badder, somebody who doesn't do good. If they're given a choice between doing good and doing bad, they'll choose bad every time. That's what a malefactor is. And brothers and sisters, I hate to break it to you like this on a Sunday morning, we're in here worshiping God, but every single one of you in here is a malefactor. When given the option to do good or bad, your natural desire is to do bad and against God. These men weren't just malefactors in the fact that they didn't obey the laws of the land. In fact, the word malefactor is referred to when talking of Jesus. And if I can find it, I believe it's in John in the 18th chapter. In the similitude, in the correlating scripture of the other gospel of these events, what it says about when they were delivering Jesus unto Pilate, there it is in John 18 and 30. When they asked if there was any reason that Jesus was being brought to them, they said and answered unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him before thee. You know what a malefactor is? It's not just somebody who's done bad. They've done so bad for so long, there's nothing left to do with them but to put them to death and sentence them to their transgression of what they've done. And so what we're finding here in Jesus' case is that he's been called a malefactor because these Jews that delivered him wanted to say, there's nothing more for Jesus. You need to kill him. Well, guess what? He wasn't the only one that had done so bad for so long that he deserved death. These other two thieves were in the same number and same boat that he was in. So we have what? We have a thief. We have a transgressor, we have a malefactor, and then the last one, which I think may just be the saddest of all, is when John calls them, and there were two others crucified with him. You know, in all portions of this scripture, these men are never given a name. They have no identity. There's nobody that has any history really of where they came from. And after they died, there's limited understanding about who it really affected. But I want you to tell you something. If you're a sinner, lost and far away from God, if you've not been born again, let me tell you about something that sin will do to you. If you're lost and far away from God, you lose your identity and you become really just a statistic. And you say, well, preacher, that's harsh. You don't believe me? Look at the scripture. Don't take my word for it. When God refers to lost people, what is He called them. He calls them the world. He calls them the lost. He refers to them as the. He's grouping them all together because he's not referring to them by name. He's just saying all of them that don't believe in me, who haven't repented, they're all over here. But when you pass from death unto life, you go from being the to being mine. And I thank God for that, because one day I was just the sinner, but once he saved me, I became his child. I found my identity in him. I am nothing without him. And I want you to know, if you're lost today, if you die and leave this world, let me tell you, for all of eternity, you will be a forgotten statistic. And that may be harsh, and it may be mean, and it may be cruel, but I want you to know, if you're lost and you die lost, you will spend eternity with the masses in hell. Now, God will always know that you're there. But if you're lost and your family's saved, they're not going to have any recollection of where you're at. They will remember you no more. If you die lost and your parents are saved and they go on to glory, they won't even remember you existed. For all of eternity, you will be a forgotten statistic. You'll just be the others. But people, it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to lose your identity in the masses. You can find identity by being claimed as a child of God. The scripture says that he gives us a new name. Amen. And he writes it in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're not just anybody. You're somebody. And you're his somebody. And I thank God for that. So what do we find about these four men? Well, they're nameless, unidentifiable, thief, malefactor, transgressors. Listen, but everything they've done is because of their own decisions and their own life. Listen, I want you to know, what I want you to know about this man that's on the cross is that there was no accident that he's in the situation he's in. He has done everything in his power to get himself where he's at today. I want you to know, don't nobody trip and fall into a cross. He's there for a reason, because he deserved what he was getting. And he makes mention of that eventually. But I want you to understand here, church, if you die and go to hell, you're getting what you deserve. And if I were to die and have gone to hell before I found the Lord, it would have been what I deserved. Because I didn't deserve anything. I didn't deserve the breath of my life, much less an opportunity to call out on him to redeem me. He is there because of his own actions. He is there because he deserves what he has gotten. Let me tell you something about sin. He is there on the cross because of the result of his sins, and your sins will always catch up with you. The Bible tells us in Numbers 32 and 23, be sure that your sins are going to find you out. And the scripture tells us again in the book of Galatians that it says that you will reap what you sow. If you reap unto your flesh of corruption, you will sow. If you sow to your flesh of corruption, you will reap of corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit in righteousness, you will both likewise reap in righteousness. What the scripture is saying here about these men is not only did they deserve it because, well, everybody's a sinner. No, they deserve it because they were guilty themselves. Because they individually were responsible for their actions. Lost people kind of get this habit about them, I feel like, and I know I was like that when I was lost. I didn't want to think that bad of myself. I didn't want to think I was that bad of a person. But the truth of the matter was, I was a very horrible person. I had nothing to do or nothing to hope for, nothing to give. I had no action that could forfeit myself out of what was due to me. But I thank God that we serve a God who specializes in hopeless situations. When it looks hopeless, when it looks bleak, when you look like you're down to your last wire and your last breath, that's when he loves to work. So we got this man, these two men on a cross. Listen, they're there because of their own actions. They're not good people. They've gotten themselves in this situation, and it looks like there's really no hope for them to escape what is imminent, which is their death and hell. And you know what I love? Boy, it just doesn't get much better than this. You know what religion says you have to do to get saved? It says you got to be baptized. Well, guess what? He can't. He's on a cross. You know what the scripture says about being saved is that you don't have to be baptized in order to get saved. You know what religion tells you? That you got to join the church to have a relationship with God. He can't. He's on a cross. Religion tells you you got to give to the poor in order to have a relationship with God. He can't. He's on a cross. Religion says that you got to do more good than you've done bad. He can't, because what we know about the description, everything's been bad. Well, I guess that's it. There's just no hope left, is there? When there's no hope, you found your hope in Jesus. And that's what this malefactor did. When he couldn't get baptized, when he couldn't make reparations, when he couldn't undo what he had done, he did the only thing he knew left to do with his dying breath, and that was call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know there's a good example given here of what it looks like. And so I want to look at it. I want you to look then in verse 39, in that scripture reading, and what it says then, and one of the malefactors which was hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be thy Christ, save us and thyself and us. But then the other answered and said and rebuked him, saying, doth not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? Well, I want you to know right now the scripture would appear that these two men are at odds with each other, that one of them is mocking Jesus and the other one's telling him to stop it. Well, guess what? It didn't start that way. Put your hand in your Bible in Luke 23 and flip over to Matthew 27 and verse 41. Excuse me. And it says, likewise, also the chief priests mocking him and the scribes and the elders, saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the thieves, talking about the same ones also which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Does anybody know what it means to cast something in somebody else's teeth? We don't use that term today, but we do use the term throwing it in somebody's face. It's the exact same thing. Somebody casting something in your teeth, they're throwing it in your face. The scripture says that all of them mocked them, and both of the thieves mocked him too in Matthew 27. So wait a minute. If both of them are mocking him in 27 and only one of them's mocking them in Luke 23, it would reason to believe that one of them had a change of heart. One of them doesn't feel the same way that he did just a little while ago. And that's what he says then. He is confessing to the Lord then in this portion of scripture that he believes that he is God and he believes that he is a sinner. And you find that because he says to the other malefactor, do you not fear God? Now, in today's terms, you know what we would say? Don't you know who he is? Boy, you're a brave man mocking Jesus. Don't you know who he is? I imagine, the Bible doesn't specify, but I imagine that other malefactor, that other thief was saying, listen here, homeboy, you were just with me 5 seconds ago mocking on him. What in the world happened to you? We were just on him together. Now all of a sudden you're against me. And he's saying, don't you fear God? Let me tell you something. Let me just ask you today and just be honest with yourselves. If you don't believe in God, do you really have to fear the afterlife or what comes after death? No, because I don't believe him. I mean, how many atheists and agnostics do you hear saying, well, it doesn't matter because when this life's over, I'm just going to go back to the dust. They don't care. Listen, if he didn't believe in God, you think he'd be afraid of God? I don't think so. I believe what you're seeing here is he's beginning to realize who Jesus Christ is. And I can prove that through the scripture, because when you look back, he had no regard for him, and all of a sudden he's referring to him as Lord. That word in the Greek is the same word used over and over, meaning Jehovah Jireh. He's saying he is God. He recognized and confessed who he was. Aren't you afraid of God, and aren't you afraid of what he's able to do to you? The scripture says, do not fear men who can only destroy your body, but fear the Lord who is able to destroy both body and soul in the pits of hell. Listen, he's beginning by this to understand what it is that Christ is able to do. And then he begins to confess his sins openly. He recognizes that he is the Lord. And then he says, seeing that I am in the same condition, and I justly receive the due reward of our deeds. You know what he's doing there? You know what you're seeing in this malefactor and this thief? You're seeing the buck stop. Everybody wants to pass the buck about everything. Now, you ever been caught up in doing something wrong and you find a way to blame somebody else? And don't you dare say no, because every single one of you been in it. I know you have. I don't care if you blame your kids. I don't care if you blame your wife. I don't care if you blame your husband. I don't care if you blame your coworker. Every single one of us are masters in diverting attention away from ourselves. I want you to know you ought to have a degree hanging on your wall, because every one of us got a doctorate in passing the buck. We're real good at it, about describing away how we're innocent and everybody else is guilty. But this man comes to a point where he says, no more. I'm not going to blame everybody else. I'm not going to blame the sins of Adam. I am here because of what I did. I'm a sinner. I deserve to die. You know what he did? He got honest before an almighty God. And if you're ever going to get saved and born again and regenerated by the blood of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to come honest before the Lord Jesus. You can't come saying, well, I'm not that bad. The preacher says I'm a sinner, but you know, I haven't done that much bad. You have to realize and confess and be honest before God that you, and you specifically, are responsible for his death on the cross. And confessing that you're a sinner, you're on the right track to finding relief. Scripture tells us then that if we would confess our sins and believe with our heart, that God is able to save us. If you are not willing to confess that you are a sinner, you will not be saved. If you're not willing to get to the point where you become completely honest with God, listen, you're right. There is no hope for you. But this man realized that he was a sinner, and so he confessed that then. And not only then did he recognize who God was, he recognized his own sin, but he recognized that Jesus Christ wasn't just Jehovah God. He wasn't just the embodiment of some deity. He makes mention then that he is the Messiah. You say, he doesn't say that. Child, open up your word and read with me and show me if it doesn't, all right? What does he say? He says, I'm here because of what I deserve, but this man has done nothing amiss. How many people do you know have ever lived that have done nothing amiss? I only ever known about one, and his name was Jesus. He wasn't saying, well, he really doesn't deserve this. He's a little bit better than us. He's saying, he doesn't deserve to be here because he's done nothing wrong. He's not just anybody. He's not just some God. He's not just some incarnate. He is the Lamb slain. He is the one true living embodiment, Emmanuel, God with us. He recognizes he's a sinner, and he recognizes Jesus is the only one that can help him out of his hopeless estate. Listen, if you think for a minute, people don't preach this much anymore, but it's still true today. If you think your parents can help you, they cannot. If you think your grandparents can help you, if you think the fact that you've gone to church, you think the fact that you read your Bible and you come up and do your memory verse, you think because you're not doing anything terribly wrong, I want you to know there's no hope for you except for the hope that Jesus gives. There is nobody else that can help you but him. So this thief now understands then, I got no hope if I don't have it in Jesus. So he then makes out the only thing he has left. Can you just picture for a minute? I won't be too much longer, and I hope I'm not wearing your patience yet. But can you imagine this man hanging on a cross with his legs crossed over? Lord, I hope I don't trip and fall in front of this whole congregation. Got himself tackled up on this cross. And in that moment where he can't breathe, where he's drawing his last strained breaths, trying to stay alive, he has no hope. And you know what? He can still muster up. He can still muster up a prayer and cry out for mercy from the living God. Listen, you might think, well, I can't go up there and pray. I guarantee you're not in as bad a shape as this thief is. You're not necessarily on your deathbed yet. He literally, with his waning breaths, is asking Jesus to have mercy on him. Well, I want you to know this isn't just a beautiful picture of what it looks like every person that's ever been saved. You must confess that you're a sinner. You must realize Jesus Christ is a Savior. He's the only one that can save you. And then when you have nothing left, you know what you got to do? You got to call out on Him and ask for something you never had the right to call out for in the first place. You got to cry out for mercy when you have no other left. Listen, when you have no hope, you find your hope in Him. And that's exactly what this man does. What I love about his petition that he makes unto the Lord is it's not big. It's not beautiful. It's not flowery. He doesn't come up on the altar and pray for 30 minutes. And if that's what it takes to get saved, then so be it. But that's not what he did. He just recognized, I'm about to die and go to hell, and He can save me. You know what? I'm just going to be honest before Him, and I'm going to call out. You know what he says to Him there? Makes one of the most beautiful prayers I've ever heard. He says unto Him, and he said unto the Lord Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou art come into thy kingdom. You know what I believe about this man? I believe he was a Jew, without a doubt. And you say, well, why does that make a difference? It makes a huge difference if you want to understand this scripture I'm about to read. Because two things make me think he's a Jew. First off, it was illegal in that time to kill or to crucify a Jew. And so, what we believe is going on here is that, to kill a Roman. So he was likely a Jew. And so not only that, but because of the prayer that he makes to Jesus Christ, he says something that is so unique to Jewish people in the Old Testament that a lot of times we pass over it and we don't think it's a big deal. But did you hear what he petitioned? Did he ask God to save him? Did he ask for the forgiveness of sins? No. He says, remember me when you get into that kingdom. Well, I think when you look at the Old Testament, and if you believe that he's Jewish, you'll see the beauty of what he's saying in this passage of Scripture. Do you know what it means when the Bible says, remember me, or when God remembers something? Three specific times in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 8, the Scripture says, and God remembered Noah while he was in the ark. The Scripture says again in the book of Genesis, and I believe it's around the 30th chapter, he says there in that portion of Scripture, he said, and the Lord remembered Rachel and opened up her womb again to her. In another portion of Scripture, in Exodus chapter 2, when God's trying to get his people out of bondage, the Scripture says, and God remembered the covenant he made with his children. Guys, let me tell you something about God, okay? And you know this, so I'm just going to, it's just like a rerun. God doesn't forget. So when somebody says, and God remembered somebody, it's not like he's an absent-minded man who forgot and lost his keys, and then all of a sudden he remembers it again. He didn't forget about Noah, and he's like, oh yeah, there's Noah in the ark. I totally forgot about that guy. That's not what it means to remember somebody. When God remembers, it means God chooses to hear and bless. That's what it means in the Jewish custom for God to remember. So when he says, God, remember me, he's saying, God, take care of me. God, take me with you. God, Lord Jesus, I got nothing left to offer, but I pray that you'll hear my prayer and that you'll bless me with eternal life. Maybe everybody else is thinking, that's not a big deal. I think it's precious. You got this little Jewish man here who doesn't really even know how to pray to Jesus Christ because he's so used to the Old Testament. But he cried out in the only way he knew how. You think you got to say something special for God to hear your prayer? You think you got to drop missionary Baptist buzzwords? I'm convicted. I'm in torment. I'm contrite. I didn't say any of that when I was praying to the Lord. I don't remember what I said, but you don't have to say something special. You have to pray out of the earnest of your heart, understanding and recognizing, listen, you ain't got nothing he wants anyways. You got nothing to offer him. You got to cry out from the earnest in the depths and the pits of your misery and hopelessness and ask for the only thing you can ask for, and that's mercy. Listen, what I love about this portion of Scripture is that you see this man on his deathbed. Does he really have the right to call out on Jesus and ask him to forgive him? Ask him to remember him. You say, well, I don't know why. Well, when I think about it, let me just set the scene for you. This was a man that was just persecuting Jesus, likely less than a couple hours before. He wasn't there supporting Jesus in his earthly ministry. He wasn't a follower of Christ. He wasn't standing up for him in the town hall meetings where they were crying, crucify him. They might have even been there crying along with them. What right does he have right at the end to make a last-ditch effort to ask God to save him? I mean, is that really fair? Jesus has worked 33 and a half years, and this guy comes in trying to do a buzzer beater. He's throwing up a lob right at the end of the game saying, well, I'm throwing up a prayer, and I hope it hits. It did. You say, well, he didn't have any right. Everybody else, before, yeah, guess what? You didn't have a right to call out on him when you did either. What right did you have to call out on God? You weren't a follower of Christ. You were not a defender of Christ. You persecuted likely him before you ever got saved. You said, I never persecuted him. If you rejected him, you persecuted him. If he came to you knocking on your heart, you rejected him. You persecuted him. You have rejected the greatest gift that's ever been given. Yeah, you didn't have a right to call out on him either. Nobody ever has. But listen, when you got nothing else to cry out, you can always cry out mercy. And that's all he ever wanted to hear, was to hear this man recognize that he needed mercy, and the only mercy could come from the Lord. Here's what I love about this passage of Scripture. Brother Devin, if my voice holds out, I'm almost done. Listen, what I love about this passage of Scripture when it gets down in this end portion of what we're reading is that he called out to Jesus. Guess what? Jesus is not just sitting over here at a desk working on some type of discourse. It wasn't like he got a phone call and he's like, oh yeah, that's a thief calling. Hey buddy, what do you need? Jesus is suffering death. He can't breathe. He's hurting. He is rejected. He's mocked. He's spit. He's beaten. He's bruised. He himself is on the verge of death. And yet when this man cried out, what did he do? Jesus answered him. There's no place you're at or no place God's at that he can't hear an earnest prayer of a sinner. Jesus Christ is on his deathbed, and yet he heard this man crying out, and he answered him. If you will confess your sins before an almighty God, if you will repent because of your nature, listen, if you'll come trusting and believing that he's the only hope you have, and you completely surrender unto him, I promise he will answer. He will answer. So he answers him here. Boy, if this didn't, I mean, it's just the most precious thing I've ever seen. Look at what he asked for versus what God said he'd give him. He said, remember me when thou enter into thy kingdom. Remember me this day when thou enter into thy kingdom. Jesus' response was, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He starts off by saying, verily. Anybody here, you're good Baptist people. You know what it means to say verily, don't you? Everybody's like, Lord, don't let me mouth something. Let the preacher say it and be wrong. Verily means truthfully. Truthfully. This man was a lifelong criminal. You think people had a history of telling him the truth? Probably not. The judicial system in this country may be messed up today. Imagine what it was like back then. You think anybody ever made him a promise and didn't hold through? You think he didn't have a lot of trust in people? But Jesus said, trust me when I tell you. You've said, remember me. And I said, how about go with me? Lord, just remember me when you get there. I'm not going to remember you. Why don't you come along with me? He said, when you get into your kingdom, God says, how about today? And he says then, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And how he closes it may be the most beautiful of all. He says, in thy kingdom. Did Jesus say today you'll be with me in my kingdom? No, he doesn't. This Jew realized that he was a prince and had a lordship and that he had a kingdom. He said, no. It ain't the way you know kingdoms. What do we know about kingdoms in the Old Testament, early New Testament? There was rebellion. There was uprising. There was always a change of power. You realize that? Look back in the Old Testament, church. Pay attention to what the Lord's trying to teach you. Time and time again, generation after generation, power has failed. He said, I'm not taking you to a kingdom that fails. I'm taking you to paradise where I'm in charge forever and ever and ever. I'm not taking you to a kingdom. I'm taking you home. Boy, if that don't get your motor running, I don't know what will. I'm not taking you somewhere where there's trouble. I'm not taking you to a geopolitical hideaway. I'm taking you home to paradise where Revelation 20 said, every tear be wiped away from our eye, where every sickness is gone, never to suffer again. I'm not just taking you anywhere. I'm taking you home with me. Boy, I'm telling you what. What did What did that thief get for when he asked the Lord to hear his plea? I'll tell you what he got. He got more than he asked for. He just wanted God to have a little bit of mercy. And the Lord gave him a whole bunch more than that. The Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all ages, world without end. Amen." He just wanted a little bit relief, and he wanted not have to be afraid to die, and the Lord gave him so much more than that. If that doesn't sound like what it was like when you got saved, anybody in here remember what it was like to be saved? More importantly, do you remember what it was like when you were lost? I know what it was like when I was lost. I was afraid. And I was scared. I didn't want to leave the house. I didn't want to get in the car. I was afraid of fire. I was afraid of storms. I was afraid of natural disasters. I was afraid of everything. Why? Because I knew that I wasn't ready to meet God. And although at the time I realized because of my sins, there's a good possibility I'd spend eternity in hell, all I really wanted that night, February 16th, 1997, I just wanted to take away the burden that was on me of sin. I felt terrible, and all I wanted was a little bit of relief. And he did so much more, Brother Devin, than just roll my burden away. He did roll my burden away, but oh, he gave me so much more. He gave me eternal life. He gave me an inheritance that only he could give. He gave me the earnest, as the Scripture says, of my inheritance. He gave me the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, he gave me what Sister Lindsay and I sang about this morning. He gave me the best friend I've ever had. Lord Jesus, you're the best friend of my life. All I wanted was for him to stop the hurt inside, but he did so much more than that. Listen, if you're lost here today and you know you're lost and separated from God, listen, you don't have to stay in that condition. All you got to do is be like this thief. You have to recognize that you're a sinner. You have to understand that Christ is the only one that can help you with that. You must come honest before him, repent of your sins, trust and believe in him. And when you do, he'll do more for you than you ever expected. All right. Brother Devin, you got your song? Real quick participation. Get your hands free. Get your hands free. Anybody in here regret the Lord saving their soul? Was anybody in here disappointed about the peace he gave to you that moment he redeemed you? Did you leave thinking, man, I was hoping for a lot more than that? You know what I left thinking? Wow, I had no idea it could be that good. I didn't know that I could feel this clean. I didn't know that I could feel this loved. I didn't know how good he could take away the bad in me. If you're here today and lost, don't you know all you got to do is call out on him. And he is able to do exceedingly and abundantly more than you could ever think to ask. He won't just take away what you've got burdening you down. He'll redeem you for all eternity. He'll make you a child of his. He'll give you an identity, write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and not only will he give you a best friend, honey, you'll go be with him for all eternity. All you got to do is be like that thief. Understand that you're in a hopeless situation, but in your lack of hope, you can find it in Christ Jesus. That's our message today. While we have a verse of song, I'd like the congregation to stand. If you're here today and lost, this altar's open. If you need to seek the Lord, now's a fine time to come make peace with the one true living God.